All right, so our text for today comes from Genesis 12, chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. And we're going to pick up right where Quinn left off last week. So he went through 1 through 9. And so we're going to start at verse 10. And last week we saw Abram be given these awesome promises, chosen out of a pagan people, given these promises. And Abram leaves town and in faithfulness follows God to where God's calling him. Today is a little bit of a different story. So if you would, read with me verses 10 to 20 in Genesis 12. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And so Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, would you come and bless your word this morning? As we see Abram, as we see his failure, would you teach us from that? Help us to come away with what we ought from this passage. Reveal yourself to us in this, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So the other day, I was at Thrifty Peanut. I don't know if y'all have ever been there before, but Thrifty Peanut is a used bookstore down Uri Drive. And that, at the used bookstore, I had Judah with me, and I was kind of perusing the aisles. And I saw, I always look to see C.S. Lewis books. Is there something that I haven't read before? I want to, pick that up. And I saw this book that said, "The C.S. Lewis Hoax." And immediately within me, there is just this all kinds of emotions. There is this, on the one hand, disbelief and like, what? Like, you gotta be kidding me. This is trash. On the other hand, there's a part of me that was a little bit bothered, a little bit worried, a little bit aggravated. What is this about C.S. Lewis? I was drawn in immediately to the possibility that C.S. Lewis was a hoax. And to me, C.S. Lewis has always been a hero. He's he led me to Christ through one of his books. Okay. And so as I saw this book, I picked it up with just this profound disgust and disbelief and even a little bit of fear. Now, thankfully, I came to realize through kind of checking the book out that it was actually about the heirs of his literary estate and the kind of some shady stuff that they did. It was not about C.S. Lewis himself. So, wipe your brow, it's okay. C.S. Lewis is not a fraud. But I've thought about that several times since in the last few weeks. I've thought about how we love a good scandal, don't we? That doesn't a scandal really sell? You see that in the news all the time. They love to cover politicians and businessmen and pastors and school teachers and celebrities that have gone through some kind of scandal. Money scandal, sex scandal, political scandal. You name it, the news is full of it because it sells. Now, and there's a messed up part of us, if we admit it, that kind of likes seeing how messed up other people are. So it's a little bit different, though, whenever the person who's being scandalized is someone that you love, someone that you admire, someone who you deeply respect. The more that you respected that person, the more you adored them, the more crushing their scandalous failure is to you. And that's why I was reading that C.S. Lewis book. Am I about to be crushed? I was worried. But have you ever considered that God may have redemptive purposes when someone that we deeply love and respect fails us? Have you ever thought that it may be, even though that's a deeply troubling and hard thing and it's dishonoring to God, at the same time, perhaps he can use that for his redemptive purposes? If we do find out one day, God forbid, that C.S. Lewis is a fraud, is all hope lost, or is there a sense in which God can redemptively use that for me? So in our text today, we're going to see a scandal in the life of Abraham. Now, you might not put a lot of stock in Abraham, not quite as much as the Israelites did in their day. He might not seem like such a big deal, and so his scandal might not crush you as it might have then. But to Israel, Abraham was the man. Okay, he was the patriarch of patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the first Hebrew, okay? So even God referred to himself when he revealed himself to Moses, "Hey, I am the God of Abraham." Okay, so big deal. But what we see today is a skeleton brought out of Abraham's closet. Okay, we see this scandal begin to unfold, for at least the people who Moses wrote Genesis to, they're probably reading this a lot like I was reading, looking at that C.S. Lewis book, like, oh no, what's about to happen? Now, it's not for the sake of juicy gossip that this is in the scriptures, of course, but it's to show us that at the end of the day, Abraham, or Abram, as he's called in this story, he's just a man. He's an important man that God used, but he's just a man. A man broken, a man who is sinful, a man who is in need of a Savior. So it's also, of course, who I am, and that's who every one of you are, whether you're able to admit that or not. And so besides showing us this text, who we really are, not only does it show us that, but Abraham's scandal shows us who God is. Because if Abraham's not the Savior, then who is? You see, it points us through Abraham and his scandal to God. And it shows us that he is the Savior. So I want you to keep those two questions in mind today as we're going through this text. Is it, who are we, every one of us in this room, every human past or present or future, who are we and who is God? Who are we and who is God? Keep those in mind and we'll circle back around to them. Okay, so let's take a look at our text. Verse 10, it sets up, like I said, a pretty jarring transition from last week. It says, "Now there was a famine in the land." So Abram had finally gotten his footing in the land of promise. Last week we see him leave his father's house, and then he settles in Canaan, this land that God had called him to. And now the land was by no means his at this point. It was not in his possession. But he at least, as Quinn put it, parked his Winnebago there. Okay? He was at least setting up his tent there. He was physically in the land. So let's take a moment to imagine what this might look like for him. He's getting used to the Canaanite language. Okay, he's kind of having to learn that in order to trade, in order to deal with all the different parts of social life. He's getting to know his neighbors probably. He's going into the city to trade and deal. He's probably purchased a few domesticated animals. I mean, he's trying to set up somewhat of something like a home there. And it's not much, but he's there. He's in the land now. It's better than where he was. And you can see Sarah there as she is waiting on this child that God had promised her that would come. You can see her just trying to build this little nest, thinking, all right, here the Lord's going to give me that child that he promised, just like he gave us the land. And then, just as they're settling in, as we read in verse 10, the famine hits. Okay? All the plans, all the vision of grandeur that Abraham and Sarah had for what this was going to be like, all of a sudden it goes out the window, and they're thinking, oh boy, what have we gotten ourselves into? So, you know, this famine hits, and it's probably due to some kind of drought, shortage of rain. Imagine that the shops and the market begins to close up. The plants are getting brown, shriveling up. The livestock is maybe getting near to death. Sarah's little nest is getting ready to just blow away in the wind. And Abram is watching his bank account just get lower and lower and lower, to where he finally gets to a point where he says, you know what, Sarah, we got to talk. And I don't know exactly what the conversation sounded like, but I think it sounded something like, you know, look, I know God called us to be here, and I'm still, you know, good with that. I believe that, but this is just not working out right now. I think the better plan, so that we just don't stay here and die, the better plan is, why don't we head down to Egypt for a little while? I'll get a job, you know, a part-time job or something. I can put food on the table. And then, once the famine's over, we'll come right back up. Okay, just easy plan, no big deal. And so they pack up and they head out. Well, in our text today, there's no mention whatsoever of Abram saying, hey Lord, what do you think about this? What do you think about this famine? What do you think about this us leaving this land that you promised us and going down to Egypt? Is that okay? We don't get that at all in this text. No consulting of God. Nor is there any mention of God, like we hear later in Genesis, sanctioning an exit from the promised land. We hear nothing about God in these verses, which when you have a narrative in Scripture and there's no mention of God, a lot of times that's telling. We'll get to that. So the last thing we did hear God say is, hey, Abram, there's a land that I'm calling you to go to, and I'm going to give it to you. It's going to be yours. And Abram goes, and then when he gets there, in verse 7 from last week, it says, okay, this is the land that I've told you about. This is the one I want you to stay in. And so Abram, knowing that, shows a pretty profound disregard for the command of God in leaving the promised land. And we know that he knew better, because later on, whenever it's time for his son Isaac to be married, his servant that he's sending to go find a wife says, "Hey, Abram, let me take Isaac with me." And Abram says, "No, we are not allowed to leave this land." And so he sends the servant outside of the promised land without Isaac. And then later on in chapter 46, Jacob is invited to go down to Egypt in order to avoid the famine. And Jacob's wondering, should I do this? And God comes to him and says, "Hey, it's okay. Go ahead and go to Egypt. I'll bring you back up here. I promise." Nothing like that is said here. Instead, we see here that Abram knows very well shouldn't be going down to Egypt, at least especially not without asking God about it. So he has a clear command to go or to stay, and he does not heed it. Now, again, I don't know what the conversation between Abram and Sarah sounded like, but I imagine it sounded something like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. I mean, hey, did God really say that we couldn't leave the land? Like, did God actually say those words? Because that we're in some trouble here, and that land in Egypt looks really good. Surely he's not going to withhold that from us, right? So they end up deciding, look, God seems to be, I don't know, withholding from us or something, but we've got to get out of this land. And so however that conversation went, Abram, out of a fearful lack of faith in God, chose to trust himself and said, "You know what? God's not providing. I got to do it. I've got to protect my family." And so he goes down to Egypt trying to do just that. So, all right, a few weeks after traveling, we get to verses 11 and 12. It says, "When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, 'I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance.'" Okay, he sets her up with this nice compliment. "And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, 'This is his wife.' And then they will kill me, but let you live." All right, before we go any further, I want to say Abraham actually has a legitimate concern here. Okay, Egypt is a dangerous place. He's seen the murder reports on the nightly news. He's read the papers about the assaults and the robbery and the corruption. He knows what Egypt is like. He has a pretty good guess here. He's now seeking refuge in a country where it's very dangerous to be a refugee. His fear, hey, I get it. It seems reasonable to be concerned in this case, right? So what is his response to these very real dangers? Is it one of trust and confidence, one of bravery and boldness and trust in the Lord? Fortunately, no, not at all. Here's his plan for dealing with the treacherous Egyptians. He says to Sarah, "Say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." Oh boy. So you hear let me expel it out to you. What Abram is saying is, hey, look, Sarah, we're about to go down there into Egypt, and they're going to want to take you for as their wife. In order for them to do that, they're going to want to kill me. So let's just say that I'm your brother instead of your wife. I want you to tell them that you're the sister, and that way they can just not worry about me, and they can just take you. This is pretty disgusting thing for Abraham to say and do. This is where the scandal really begins to unfold. First he compliments on her on her beauty, kind of buttering her up for what he's about to ask of her. He asks her to lie, and he asks her basically to sacrifice herself for his sake. Okay, so they enter Egypt, and guess what happens? Verses 14 to 15 tell us, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Okay, so we don't know exactly how that went down. But there's no mention of Abram putting up any kind of resistance. There's no mention of him, changing his mind, saying, look, don't take my wife. Like, she's my wife, not my sister. There's nothing like that. For all the women, especially in the room, I want to say loud and clear, this is a totally inexcusable, disgusting, cowardly thing for Abram to do. There's no excuse for this. This is really the exact opposite of what we are called, husbands are called to do for their wives. We are the ones who are supposed to lay down and die. We are the ones who are supposed to shield our family. We are the ones who are supposed to sacrifice ourselves as Christ did for the church. But instead, Abram is reversing that and saying, no, Sarah, I want you to take the hit here. I want you to be sacrificed for my sake. What he should be saying is, hey, we're about to be in a really dangerous place. I'm going to protect you no matter what. If I die, if I get kidnapped, whatever happens, I'm going to fight to the death for you. There's no doubt, like we said, that he's entering into some very real danger. But this plan that he has to put Sarah at risk is just not the way to go about finding protection for himself. Just as he should have trusted God as the provider and stayed in Canaan, so now he should have trusted God as protector heading into Egypt. He should not have asked his wife to play that role. So, okay, what does all that mean for Abram? It means the man who is so faithful in Quinn's text last week, so faithful in leaving the land as he heard this promise, and so faithful in obeying the Lord. Now he's suddenly not so faithful. He's actually pretty profoundly unfaithful. The man who trusted God in verses 1 to 9 to so much that he left his father's inheritance is now going, well, you know, I expected you to provide, then, but now I don't think you're, I think I have to do it. So he disobeyed the command and seeks provision for himself by his own manipulation, by his own doing. And likewise, the man who trusted God so much to protect and secure him left the land that he was familiar with, left the land that he had known all his life, and said, no, I'm going to go to this land that God's called me to, and he's going to protect me. The patriarch of patriarchs has shown himself to be a fickle man, one with a heart that wavers and doubts, one who is up today and down tomorrow. So, okay, what does this mean for the promises that God made to him, right? God promised him land, and now Abram's, he's left the land. So is the land just forfeited now? God promised him offspring, and the guy just gave away his wife. Is the promise of offspring now just out the window? Is the covenant of blessing that we were told would overflow through Abram to the whole world, is that now cut short? Did it not even make it to Egypt? We remember in Genesis 3 what happened in the covenant then. Adam had a command. He broke it. Done. You're kicked out of the land. You're cursed. You're done. The covenant is broken. Is that what's happened now with this deal between Abram and God? All right, so we're going to answer those questions in a moment. But before we do, I want to ask, does all of this sound familiar to you? Does Abram's behavior, Abram's heart, does it sound familiar to you? Trust in God one moment, unbelief the next. Great acts of obedience one moment, disobedience the next. A fickle heart that can't decide what it wants. Selfishness, fear, bad choices, marital problems, cowardice. Does all that sound familiar to you? Well, it should, because that's your heart. That's my heart. We're no different than Abraham. We know what it is to face difficulty and danger, and we know what it is to rise to the occasion and do well before God, and we know what it is to fall flat on our faces. The beautiful thing is that when we look at all the characters in God's Word, they're all like this. All except one, but we'll get to him in a moment. There's a song that I love that captures this well. It's called Dirt by this band called The Collection. It goes like this. Abraham was scared to die, forsook his wife within a lie. I think I know the reason why, because he was made of dirt. Joseph's coat was full of pride. The blood of goats won't wash him white. If I was his brother, I'd have lied and left him in the dirt. Solomon became so wise with many wives and concubines. He fell for every single lie. His head was full of dirt. David's where I got my name, abusing power, abusing fame. He stole a girl, her husband slain, left 6 feet in the dirt. And Peter fell to his own shame, denied his love, denied his name. He ran away when the people came to nail him to the dirt. And Samson only thought it fair to let the witch come cut his hair and look through eyes no longer there as he crushed them in the dirt. And Paul would sit upon his throne and kill us with the biggest stones and wrestle with a thorn unknown, a thorn up from the dirt. I wish I would have heard that as a kid. As a kid, as I listened to these stories of all these great Bible characters, the ones mentioned here, I remember coming away from that thinking, wow, how incredible those people are. I wish I could be like them. I came away from the sermon thinking the same thing. If I could only be like that. But when I looked into my own heart, looked into my own mind, as the song says, I saw dirt. I have a body made of dirt. It's weak and broken. I wish someone would have told me the truth about these people in the Bible, that they were broken sinners like me, in need of a Savior just like me. And also looked at the people around me at church. People who were dressed up in ties and nice collars. People who knew their Bibles incredibly well. People who served faithfully. And I thought, there's no place for me here. I'm filthy. I don't fit in this whitewashed, in this clean place. I'm not like these people. They've got it together. I wish someone would have said, well, of course you're filthy. That's the point of the gospel. Why do you think we're here? Because we need the washing of the Savior. I wish someone would have said, oh, your heart wavers? Your heart doubts? Well, hey, join the club. You want to go worship the Savior? It's amazing in a ridiculous kind of way how easily we can miss the point of why we're here on Sunday. We so easily miss the point of the gospel. Of course we're sinners. Of course we're coming to church on Sunday arguing with our spouse. Of course we're coming having blown it the day before. Of course we're coming with a heart just full of all kinds of anxieties and fears. And of course, that's the point. We need a Savior and we're here to worship Him. So, all right, speaking of dirt, let's go back to this train wreck of a story that we have in Abram. Let's look at the mess that Abram's gotten himself into. It's become a pretty bleak situation in earthly terms. Abram's left the promised land in disobedience. Okay, he's given his wife away. This story has become just a total train wreck. And if it were up to Abram, the covenant would be broken. It'd be over if it was up to Abram. The Bible would be 12 chapters long if it were up to Abram. All those blessings, all the things promised to the world, if it were up to Abram, it'd be done for. But God made the promises. God made the promises and He will keep them. Even when Abram messes it all up. So it's beautiful what happens next, because we see this reversal of this mess that Abram has gotten himself into. Verse 17 says, "But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife." Isn't that satisfying? Isn't that satisfying to see God come in and say, "Boom, Pharaoh, down for the count." That's what Abram was supposed to do. Where Abram failed to protect his wife, God steps in and says, "Hey, Sarah, I'm here for you." God is angry. Now, for anyone here this morning who's wrestling with injustice of something that's been done to you or someone you're close to, if you're wrestling with unforgiveness towards someone who has hurt you, let this soak in. God's anger about the way that His people have been treated. God's anger over Pharaoh's injustice. Pharaoh thinks he can do whatever he wants to whoever he wants, but not with God's people. God says, that's my daughter. Sarah belongs to me. Don't you dare touch her. God acts in justice on behalf of His child and sends, quote, great plagues onto Pharaoh's house. Now, I wish we knew exactly what those plagues were so we could see the justice being done to Pharaoh. We do see that later in Exodus, right? But whatever it was awesome justice. being done by a holy God to a very unholy, corrupt leader. And it sent Pharaoh just howling in pain. He got what he deserved. And not because of karma, not because it just came back around and bit him, but no, because we serve a God of justice who is more angry than we are about the sins that have been done against us. Let that sink in for a second, that God is more angry, more grieved by the things, the wrongs that have been done against us, even than we are. All right, so Pharaoh says in verses 18 to 19, I love this. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she's my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Okay, so first of all, Pharaoh needs to get off his high horse for a second, right? I mean, this is the guy who thinks he can, he's a polygamist. He thinks he can take whoever he wants, whatever woman he wants, whenever he wants her. Then Abram did not force Pharaoh to do anything. And so, okay, so Pharaoh stepped down off the high horse for a second. But at the same time, it actually makes Abram look all the worse to have someone as rotten as Pharaoh giving him a moral lesson and rebuking him, right? It's like having someone like Hugh Hefner say, how could you treat your wife this way? It's like someone having Joseph Stalin say, how could you be so cruel? Like having my 4-year-old Judah say, how could you be so immature? Okay, that's what's happening here as Pharaoh is saying to Abram, how could you do this with your wife? Abram is apparently speechless at the rebuke, which is typically a good sign that it hit the mark, okay? I don't think he's going to forget this rebuke from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh finishes off his rebuke saying, now then, here's your wife, take her and go. There we have it. The first half of the reversal of Abram's mess. Okay, God has just started that reversal and now he's gotten Sarah back to Abram. He deals out justice to Pharaoh. He rescues Sarah, his daughter, restores her to Abram. And then Abram gets a nice, solid rebuke for his stupidity and his moral failure. It should be clear to Abram at this point that it is God and not Abram who is his protector. All right, but there's another part of the mess here, remember? It's not just that Sarah has gone to Pharaoh, okay, we've restored that, but the fact that they're in Egypt at all. How are we going to get out of here? He should be in the promised land. The reason he left was because there's no provision up there. So was it Abram, as he thought it would be, trusting in himself, saying, hey, look, I'm going to provide for my family. I'm going to protect my family. No, it was the Lord. Read verse 16 with me. And for her sake, being Sarah, Pharaoh dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. All right, Pharaoh could have easily, I mean, he had the power to just take Sarah and leave Abram out to dry, right? He didn't have to give anything in response. But instead, he loads Abram up with wealth. Back in this day, the livestock is like a mutual fund. Okay, it's like a savings bond. Livestock is an investment. And so Abram, and it's still like that, you know, in a lot of third world countries too. And so Abram, whenever, he goes and lets Pharaoh have his wife, Pharaoh responds and says, okay, here's a giant savings account with thousands and thousands of dollars in it. Go ahead and just take it. He also gave him servants to work for him at Pharaoh's expense. And even more than that, he gave him these camels, which in that day was a rare and prized mode of transportation. Okay, it'd be like, in modern day terms, giving him a few Ferraris to ride around in. Okay, so Abram has been loaded up with wealth. Okay, question of provision is his answer. He's got more than he could dream of. So he gives it all to Abram because of Sarah. And so you'd think whenever he has to, he gives Sarah back to Abram, he'd say, all right, Abram, give me everything I gave you with interest. Okay, this was a fraudulent deal. I want you to give me back everything I gave you. But instead, that's not what he does. Verse 20, clearly under the Lord's guidance, it says, and Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, concerning Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram is now, Pharaoh looks at Abram and says, look, just get out of my face. Take your wife, take the provision, take the Ferraris, take the bank account, just go. Get out of my face. And so there's almost this kind of, you can almost imagine Abram kind of skipping a little bit on his way out, because against all odds, against all expectations, Abram is leaving Egypt, a wealthy man with his marriage intact. He probably needs marriage counseling, but his marriage is intact. And he's headed back to the promised land where he arrives in chapter 13, verse 1. Okay, so that's just incredible there if you think about it. This train that had completely derailed has been set back on the rails. The wreck has been undone. The damage of Abram and his unbelief and his sin, it's been undone by God. And in spite of what he deserves, Abram has been richly blessed by God. It should be clear to Abram now, if it wasn't before, that God is his provider. All right, so let's go back to our question in the introduction. You remember what the point I raised is, why is this in the Bible? Right? Why is this skeleton being brought out of Abram's closet of the terrible failure? Why would Moses, who wrote Genesis about 500 years afterwards, why would Moses choose to include this story in the scriptures? Moses was originally writing to a people who were wandering the wilderness. They were ready to go up and reclaim that land, that same land that Abram was going back up to. So of all the things to include, why would Moses include this story about Abram? There are two things I told you that was going to answer for us that day, today. Number one, who are we? Number two, who is God? Who are we and who is God? Moses is saying to his people here, hey, this is you. Okay, this is your story. The Israelites, like Abram, they've just spent a season down in Egypt being harassed by Pharaoh. And it was a hectic season down there. And then Abram, like like the Israelites, they were delivered up through great plagues from God, showing his justice on them. They too, like Abram, plundered the Egyptians of their wealth. Okay, they walked out of Egypt wealthy people. And as the wilderness has shown, that they too have very fickle hearts. Hearts that wander, hearts that stray from God, hearts that are capable of some pretty radical disobedience. So as they head into the promised land, Moses says, "Hey, I want you to go into this knowing exactly who you are. And not only that, I want you to know exactly who you're not. You're not the Savior. We are not our Saviors. We're sinful, broken people in need of a Savior. We can't trust in ourselves." And so he wants them to know they cannot put their trust in Abraham or in Moses or Joshua and Israel as a whole, because they're every one of them are just like Abram. They're sinful, broken people who need a Savior. They're not the Savior. The real star of the story that I hope you see in this today is the real star is the Lord himself. Who's the one who went down and rescued? Who's the one who protected? Who's the one who provided? Who's the one who kept the covenant alive? That's the other piece Moses wants to let for those people to know going into the promised land. He wants them to know who God is. This story, by this seeing this figure just fall on his face, what it shows them is, well, Abraham's clearly not the Savior. He's not the rock of our faith. It leaves the people with knowing their need for rescue. It leaves the people knowing, okay, we can't really venerate Abram like we did. We can't worship Abram. Well, who is the Savior who we can worship? It prepares them ultimately for the day, 1,500 years later, when the Savior walks onto the scene in the person of Jesus. And the Savior says, "Hey, you remember that blood that you put on your doorpost before leaving Egypt? Remember that lamb you slaughtered? That was me. That was my blood. You remember the hand of the Redeemer that reached out and delivered you with great plagues from Egypt? That was me. That was my hand. And do you remember that the one who provided for you and protected you in the wilderness? That was me. That was my shield. That was my provision. And now I've come to earth." And this is Jesus talking, not me. "And now I've come to earth to fulfill all these things, to tie up all the weave everything together in myself, in my own life, in my own death, in my own resurrection. I've come to suffer for the sins of Adam and Abraham, and for everyone that has blown it that belongs to me. I've come to pour out my blood on the cross so that that we, filthy people, can be washed white as snow. I've come to fulfill all righteousness, all the commands that God has given. I've come to fulfill and do it all so that your salvation is not based on yourself, so that the blessings of God aren't given to you based on your performance, but based on me. Based on my performance. So it might be given to people who are as weak and sinful and broken as we are." And Jesus said, I've come to resurrect so I could give new life to your bodies and souls that are, at this point, hopelessly broken. Ultimately, Christ came in the person to to reverse the train wreck that had happened. In other words, he came because he is the Savior, and we needed him. So we're almost done, but I want to say as a biblical counselor, I see a lot of people come to the point where they see their need for a Savior. As they struggle with broken relationships, broken marriage, issues with their children and or parents. They deal with addiction and depression, anxiety, grief, I mean, you name it. So often, that brings them to this point where they realize, I need a Savior. They realize, I can't fix myself. I can't fix this situation. I can't fix this other person. And what a beautiful starting point for change. What a beautiful starting point for the Lord's work. I mean, I often remind people that place that you're in where you realize, I need a Savior. Don't leave that place. That's a good place to be. I know it's not easy. I know from experience it's not easy to see all the ways that you've messed up, to see your heart, to see your mind, to see your broken relationships. It's not easy to see all that. But it is so good to be in that place where we're going, I need help. I need a Savior. Of course we want to grow. Of course we want to change. Of course we don't want to be like Abram in this text. But we never want to outgrow our need for the Savior. So this morning, as I talk about the sinfulness and brokenness of man, do you know that yourself? Do you see Abram's mess ups and go, hey, that's me? Are you willing to let go of your self-sufficiency and instead say, hey, I can't fix this. I need help, Lord. Are you aware that your spouse, your heroes, C.S. Lewis, are you aware that they are also just men in need of a Savior, women in need of a Savior? So whether you're a believer or not, the fact of the matter is you need the Savior. Whatever your problem is, you need Him. One of the ways that we can most clearly express that need, one of the ways that the terms the Bible gives us for another term for that need is our hunger and our thirst. And so this morning, as Dr. Brown comes up and does this and ministers the Lord's table, come with your hunger. Come with your thirst. Come with nothing but your need for Christ and your faith that He is what you need. Let's pray.